Morning, everyone.
Morning.
We're in chapter 8 and verses 14 to 17, not what's up there, 16 to 17, 14 to 17. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Last time we were here in Romans, we differentiated between children of God, that is, new believers, and also those who remain children all of their Christian lives, and we call them heirs of God, just as the text does if you remove that little comma after the word Christ and move it backwards by four words. And also between sons of God, those who in their Christian lives are led by the Spirit of God, those who are prepared to stick their neck out for the sake of the gospel, those who go a few steps beyond believing that Jesus died for their sins and actually serve God in some way as witnesses for him as an ambassador, and they suffer for doing so and thus qualifying themselves to become joint heirs with Christ. But what we didn't do was look at some of the benefits of being heirs and sons of God and heirs with Christ. The benefits of being adopted by him into his family. And to understand what Paul meant when he says that believers are adopted into the family of God, we need to understand that word adopt in the way that Paul understood it. And as always, we have to understand and interpret the Bible within the time it was written. And when we do, especially in relation to that word adoption, it becomes a very powerful illustration of our eternal security and our relationship to the Father. As you all know, Paul was a Jew, but he was also a Roman citizen. Roman citizenship for Jews came at a considerable cost, and we can deduce from that he came from a wealthy Jewish family, one that was rich enough to pay for a proper education for him. And we know that he was sent as a young man to the rabbinical school of Gamaliel, the leading Jewish rabbi of the day. He would have been very knowledgeable in both Jewish and Roman law, and not least because it was Roman law that everyone had to abide by who lived within the Roman Empire. And if you think the rules governing adoption are pretty strict today, and rightly so, then if you could go back to Paul's day, you'd find them far stricter and far more permanent. And it would be helpful for us, I think, to understand our adoption by God into his family in terms of the law as it was when Paul wrote this letter. William Barclay made a long life study of Roman history and culture, and he said concerning this passage, Paul is introducing us to another of the great metaphors in which he describes the new relationship of the Christian to God. Here Paul speaks of the Christian being adopted into the family of God, and it's only when we know how serious and complicated a step Roman adoption was that we really understand the depth and meaning of this passage. Roman adoption was always rendered more serious and difficult by the Roman patria potensis. This was the father's power over his family, which was absolute. It was the absolute power of disposal and control. And in the early days, it was actually the power of life and death. In regard to his father, a Roman son never came of age. No matter how old he was still under the patria potensis, in his father's absolute possession and control as long as he lived, as long as his father lived. And what a brilliant illustration of the control of our sin nature over us as unbelievers until we are born again, until our adoption into God's family. But the father's absolute control made adoption into another family very difficult. In adoption, a person had to pass from one patria potentia to another. He had to pass out of the absolute control and possession of one father into the absolute power and control of another. And there we've got a picture of our passing from the control of our old selves by our own sin nature to the authority control of God as our new father. And there were two steps. The first was known as mancipatio, where there was a symbolic sale using copper coinage and scales that were carried out. Three times the symbolism of sale took place, and the first two times the original father bought back the child, but the third time he didn't. And this was what legally broke his absolute power over his son. Then there was a ceremony known as vindication, whereby the adopting father went to the magistrate and presented a legal case for the transference of the person to his absolute control. And at that point, the adoption was complete. But it's the consequence of Roman adoption that are the most significant for the picture that Paul had in mind. The first was that the adopted person lost all rights in his old family and gained all the rights of a fully legitimate son in his new family. So it follows that he became heir to his new father's estate. And even if other sons were born afterwards to his new father, sons who were his real blood relations, it didn't affect his rights one little bit. He remained a co-heir with them. In law, the old life of the adopted person was completely wiped out. So for instance, if there were any debts incurred, they were cancelled and wiped out as if they had never happened. Again, a picture of our sin debt to God being completely wiped away when we trust in Jesus. The adopted person was regarded as a new person entering into a new life in which the past was completely erased. And in law, the adopted person was literally and absolutely the son of his new father. And in Roman history, there's an outstanding example of how literally and completely this law was upheld. The Emperor Claudius adopted Nero in order that Nero might succeed him to the throne. And Nero wasn't connected to Claudius in any way except by this adoption. Claudius already had a daughter, Octavia, and in order to cement the alliance, as was the custom in those days, Nero wished to marry Octavia. And remember, they were in no way related. There were no way blood relations. But in the eyes of the law, now that Claudius had adopted him, they were brother and sister. And in order for them to get married, the Roman Senate had to pass special legislation in order for Nero to marry a girl who was legally his sister. Nothing shows in a better way how complete adoption was in those days. And nothing shows us better how we, when we are saved, are passed from the absolute control and power of our sin nature into the absolute power and control of God. How our sins or offences against the Holy Creator have been wiped away. How the slate has been wiped clean. Let's go back to our text for a moment in verse 15. You did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. A Roman son or daughter had every reason to fear his father. And the adoption into God's family is a transference to a different kind of father. One who has absolute power, yes, but one who is holy and benevolent. One who always has our best interests in mind rather than his own. But you receive the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba Father. And here's the difference. Here's the way in which our adoption is different. Remember the last time from the Jewish illustration of the children calling their daddy Abba. They had nothing to fear. And so it is with us. Roman fathers could be tyrants, but our Father in heaven is a God of love. And he demonstrated that at the cross when he sent his own son to pay the ransom price. akin to the mancipatio part of the first part of the Roman adoption law. And then even more had to be demonstrated. The father had to be satisfied or propitiated that the price was paid in full. And so it was at the cross. And here's the analogy of the legal appeal to the magistrate in Roman law, followed by the vindication. Price paid in full. All debts wiped away. Adoption completed. When we become believers, we pass from the tyranny of our sin nature over us to the freedom of the Christian life. The freedom to think and act differently to the way that we did before. The freedom to live a life for God and serving Him instead of the futility of serving only ourselves. But one thing that our Father has in common with the Roman fathers, and that is that He demands of His children absolute loyalty. And it's why the first of the Ten Commandments is related to being loyal to Him. I'm reading from Exodus chapter 20. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Same picture, isn't it? Out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. What did King Solomon say after a life that started well and then was corrupted as he turned away from serving God and compromised his loyalty to God under the influence of all his foreign, unbelieving wives? He even built altars to all their foreign idols to satisfy them, and thus breaking these first two commandments related to his loyalty to God. If there was ever a case for not marrying an unbeliever, he's our prime example in the Bible. Because your loyalty becomes divided and service to God is compromised. And Solomon knew it. And after all had been done near the end of his life, he said, I've seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed all is vanity and grasping for the wind. But now we have a potential to make a difference. And instead of a life of vanity, the potential under the leading of God's Spirit to bring others into his kingdom, that we may also be glorified together from our passage in Romans. Our adoption into God's family is secure. Because as Paul says a little bit later on in this chapter, in verses 38 and 39, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing that anyone can do can break our adoption. No matter how much we fail, we're still God's children. All that remains is to demonstrate ourselves to be sons and daughters of God, to be led by Him into whatever He'd have us do with our lives, to remain loyal to Him. And I know we all fail, but He always meets us wherever we are when we do. We've all failed at times in our Christian lives. We've all turned away from serving God back to our old selves. We know it in our experience, just as Paul knew it in his, as he related, if you remember, in chapter 7. But if we turn back to God in repentance and confession of sins as believers, then that's where He meets us and starts to lead us forward again in our service for Him. Because ultimately our salvation doesn't ever depend upon our faithfulness to God. Never has. You see, there's another thing about our adoption. Never depended upon anything that we did, except to have faith in God's provision. And God is sovereign. And that's why Paul is persuaded that nothing can separate us from the love of God. And the love of God can operate us towards us in one of two ways. Either to bless us or to discipline us. Think back to Israel. Were they ever consistently faithful? Did they keep their faithfulness to God up as a nation for very long? They are our prime example because God has preserved them as a nation down through the centuries. Whenever they failed to keep the covenant that they agreed to keep to with one voice with God on Mount Sinai, and they did fail many times, then God ramped up the discipline against them in increasingly severe steps, just as he said he would. And the prophets were his witness to that. They were the prosecuting lawyers that he sent to remind them of the covenant that their fathers made with him and that they had broken, and what he would do unless they repented. Sometimes there was a turnaround, a repentance for a few years, but they soon turned back to their idolatry. But God never wiped them out completely. He never washed his hands of them. Whenever he disciplined them, even to the point that they were scattered throughout the nations, and they've been in that state for most of the past 2,000 years, until recently, then he remembered his covenant with Abraham. Not the later one with Moses. A covenant which he made by himself. A covenant that didn't depend on the obedience of Abraham to the covenant. And we're going to remind ourselves of that covenant for a moment this morning. So turn to Genesis chapter 15 and verse 7. Genesis chapter 15 and verse 7. I know we've been there before, but there's something particular I want you to notice about it. Because it's the covenant that we as believers have been grafted into and that our adoption relates to. Then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? And by extension, how do we know that we will inherit eternal life? So he said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds in two. And then the vultures came down on the carcasses and Abraham drove them away. This was standard procedure in the ancient world for a serious agreement, a covenant, a blood sacrifice, followed by both parties of the contract, or both parties of the covenant walking between the pieces to bind themselves to it. There'd be a heavy price to pay for either party to break the covenant. Verse 12, now when the sun went down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he, that is God, said to Abraham, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. He's talking about Egypt now. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Abraham was in a deep sleep. And God is initiating this covenant with him. And he's binding only himself to keeping it. Abraham never walked with God through the midst of the sacrifice. Verse 17. And it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. So what is this with the smoking oven and the burning torch? Well, if a witch were to curse someone in those times, these were the two implements that were involved, a smoking oven and a burning torch. Nothing could be more serious. What's happening here is that God is saying, I'm going to make this covenant with you, Abraham, and I'm going to bind myself to keep it. I'm going to keep it forever. And I'm going to bind myself to it with a curse. And if I don't keep this covenant, then I will be accursed. And Abraham understood. And we too should understand that our adoption into God's family is just as certain as God's ability to do what he says he will do. Just as certain against everything that Satan throws against the Jews, that he will preserve them as a nation. And we've seen a lot of that lately, haven't we? The previous generation saw it in the gas chambers at Auschwitz. But Hitler didn't succeed in his plan. If he'd understood this covenant, he would have known at the start that he couldn't succeed. No matter how many times we fail as believers to trust God, and the discipline comes to us just as it's done with Israel over the centuries, just as any father disciplines his own children, but he'll never abandon us. In Roman law we had a picture of the father's absolute authority over his children, even when they were adults. Ultimately, we're still God's children, no matter what, and that will never be changed. Our salvation doesn't depend upon our faithfulness, but upon God's sovereign will. Abraham understood it, and Paul understood it too. And it's why he can say back in our passage now, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. He understood Roman law, and he understood the Abrahamic covenant. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit. Here it's not just the witness of God, but a joint witness. It's what the word means in the Greek. God loves to use joint witnesses throughout his word. He used them in the law. He used them in history in using Israel and the church as his witnesses to the world. And he is the Spirit's witness along with the witness of our own spirit. Paul uses this word, somaturio, in only two places in all of his letters. And they're both here in Romans. The first is in Romans 2 and verse 15, where it's written on the heart of the immoral person. Well, what's written on the heart of the immoral person is also backed up by the voice of his conscience. The heart and the conscience, joint witnesses. In Romans 9 and verse 1, which we'll get to soon hopefully, Paul testified that his burden for Israel's salvation, and his own conscience confirms that testimony. In all three cases there are two witnesses, twice the heart and the conscience, and then in Romans 8, the Holy Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And it's not a witness that's based upon feelings, because feelings come and go. One minute we're up, next minute we're down. It's a witness based upon knowledge. Knowledge of the Abrahamic covenant. Knowledge that God is sovereign. Knowledge that whatever God has planned to do, then he'll do it. He'll be faithful to keep his covenant. Knowledge that through faith we're adopted into God's family and linked to him by that same covenant that he made with Abraham, who believed God, and his faith was counted as righteousness. And so here's the certainty, but it's also the challenge, because as Paul has said, and I've often repeated, the one who has been declared righteous shall live by his faith. Should continue to trust God even when the circumstances of our lives are perplexing to us beyond our comprehension. When things seem unfair, we can know for certain that God is working his purposes out, both for our good and for the ultimate good, that is, his will and his purpose. Only God can see the big picture, but we're limited by our circumstances and the things that we can see, which isn't much. Maybe if we're suffering, then there's something we need to get right with God. But only we can know that. Is there something we need to get straightened out with him? Something we need to repent of and turn back to him? But Christians suffer for a variety of reasons, and discipline is only one of them. We suffer because we're still living in sinful bodies, in a fallen world. We suffer because of our own bad decisions and the bad decisions of others. And if you've ever been hurt in an accident that wasn't your fault, then you know what I mean. And sometimes suffering comes about because God has a higher purpose, one that we can't see, one that we can't relate to. Remember Job? He was a righteous man, and God pointed him out as an example of such to Satan. And no one suffered more than Job, except perhaps Jesus. And no one was blessed more than Job, either, because he came through the suffering without cursing God, without losing his faith. His suffering had a purpose that he couldn't see at the time. He got lots of questions for God, and God answered him all right, but he didn't tell him why. He didn't tell him why he went through all that suffering. He just pointed Job to his own power and wisdom, but he never answered Job's questions by giving him a reason for his suffering. Job just had to continue to have faith in God, a faith that he already had, and a faith that was severely tested at this particular time in his life. God allowed everything to be taken away except his wife. "Curse God and die," she said to him. She didn't pass the test, did she? But Job did. He had a faith that wasn't diminished by his sufferings. A faith that wasn't diminished by the advice of his three friends and of his wife. It's easy to trust God when everything's going right. But it's not so easy when things go wrong. And it's at those times that the righteous should live by their faith. It's at those times when others can see our suffering that they should also see our faith, when our faith is measured and tested. It's where we show ourselves to be sons and daughters of God. It's where our faith really does make a difference. Amen.